Take my science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word under the ministry of the Spirit into our lives as we face the challenges that you allow to come our way for our benefit. So as you said, we ask that by means of the Spirit, this information that is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we finished our standard translation of Romans 8, and we're still reading through it. Last time we got about two-thirds of the way through, verse 25. So picking up on verse 26, basically the middle three few verses are talking about the various individuals or situations that have suffering related to the fall. The fall of man primarily. Of course, remember the fall of man is predicated on the fall of the devil. So, you know, basically God is using the fall of man to repudiate the fall of the devil and to demonstrate his love for his creatures, which the devil and the angels apparently castigated. They allege that he didn't have love. It's actually, as we said in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. So that was God demonstrating his unfailing love for his people, because he had to let us fall to actually get to the position where that would be necessary. So he knew that Adam would fall. He permitted it, and then he created a, he had already created a system of redemption, and that was the work of Jesus on the cross. So he had the challenge that he had was that he had to find a way to resolve the problem of sin without compromising himself with the sin. That was the big issue. And of course he did that through the imputations, which we've discussed at length here. In fact, the first half of this chapter discusses it. So verse 26, and also in the same way, the Spirit himself gives us a helping hand. Here we're talking, initially we're talking about the suffering of the creation, the suffering of the believer, and now we're talking about the Spirit in association with us. You know, it talks about him grieving or groaning. And that's probably true in a sense in our behalf. You know, the Spirit is never ever under any threat or any difficulty, but he, in association with us, especially in undeserved suffering, expresses our such conundrum and the challenge of the situation in dealing with undeserved suffering. So it gives a helping hand to our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. And the reason we don't know, remember the context here is a mature believer, and normally mature believers don't have much adversity that God permits. I mean, he generally, there's a wall of fire. And the wall of fire is maintained generally for the mature believer. And they don't, because most of the believers' suffering, especially early, is self-induced misery. So believers, because they don't have, they have the doctrine, or at least it's available, but since they don't know it or understand it, or there's some flaw in their capability, they're unable to deploy the doctrine properly or consistently, and as a result, there's the consequences of failing to execute properly, which means there's problems. And so most of our problems early are related to self-induced misery from choice, from bad decisions we made. So that means there's culpability. And so when you suffer for something you have culpability for, then you kind of understand that, yeah, I mean, I did it wrong, so I probably might ought to, or might possibly would suffer. It's a potential. Maybe God would protect you anyway. Sometimes he does. But generally, he'll let us learn from our own bad decisions. And here we have a situation, though, where the believer is actually suffering and hasn't failed. You know, that, again, the story there of Job describes that, for the most part, except for the part where he had a problem with his friends. That one he didn't quite get right. But everything else he pretty much handled pretty well. And of course, Jesus, everything Jesus, all the sufferings Jesus faced were undeserved. So he's our role model in how you deal with it. And that means that you deal with it with doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. So in the process, prayer is a serious asset because that's how we entreat the Father regarding our situation. So, but in this case, we don't know how to pray as we should because it's undeserved suffering for blessing. But the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. So this is the Holy Spirit expressing our conundrum with God the Father based on his understanding of the situation, which is perfect. Because remember, we're filled with the Spirit as we're going through this process. Verse 27. He, God the Father, who keeps searching the hearts, knows what thinking of the Spirit is, because according to God, he makes intercession on behalf of the saints. And in this case, specifically maturing believers, because it's mostly maturing believers or mature believers who are in this status. Now, God would also intercede for any believer, but as I said, the mature believers in a specific situation of uncertainty and doubt, potentially, based on not recognizing that this suffering is for blessing, not for discipline. Verse 28. We know that fact that to those who love the God, that it would be mature believers. Remember, loving God means keeping the mandates. So the only believers who can actually fulfill that for the most part pretty consistently are believers who have the doctrine. And again, we have the promises of God related to our suffering, that he won't let us suffer beyond what we're able. So that means if the suffering is pretty difficult, which it's apt to be, you have to have quite a bit of doctrine. So we're talking mature believers who have persistently follow the mandates of maintaining relationship with God through the filling of the Spirit. All things work together for the purpose of the good for those who are called ones according to the predetermined plan. So this is God setting us up to be blessed for the fact of by having undeserved suffering. Verse 29. But we know that whom he foreknew, he also foreordained, which would be predestined, and conformed ones to the image of his Son, that they would be the firstborn with many brothers. And we noted how foreknowledge is a subset of omniscience. And the context of this passage is foreknowledge. So at this point, the realm of humanity is filtered down to those who would believe in Jesus. And not only that, those who would believe in Jesus and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, to the point where they have capacity to receive suffering for blessing from God. And the thing is different a little bit about the sufferings in the church age compared to the Old Testament. There's generally in the Old Testament, when you suffered, before you died, you had some blessings associated with your passing the test. In the church age, that's not necessarily the case. Because a lot of times the suffering of the mature believer results in martyrdom. So that means you die physically in the process. And of course, we're going to see the word martyr in a minute as it relates to the testimony of a believer. And that's we're going to see that in verse 1 of chapter 9 when we get there in a few minutes. Because there's a word that Paul uses in as he's testifying about God's relationship with the Jews as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ, which is the first couple chapters of, well, Romans 9 and 10 and 11 get into the whole process of the Jews and their situation, especially as it relates to their negative volition regarding Jesus. Verse 30, and whom he predestined through the decree, in other words, the decree determines all the God, omniscience knows the decree. The decree determines the outcome. So the omniscience filters the entire human race. You got winners. You got all categories of individuals. And here the major issue is believer versus unbeliever. And so the believer comes through in the decree as part of God's elect, especially in the church age, because of the fact that all church age believers are elect. And that's because every believer is in the church age in association with Jesus. Now, the Jews are elect also, because of their role in the genealogy of Jesus. So he got three elections in history. Election means that we've been called to special privilege in God's plan in some way. So our role in God's plan is specifically identified as something he would be working with. Again, most dispensations you can be, you don't have to be elect to be saved. Only Israel, only the church, which is everybody here though, because remember the church is a special royal family, and Jesus are the elect. So in previous dispensations, and even in the tribulation, and probably the millennium, if you understand the way it works, you don't have to be elect to be saved. Because you can name people in the Old Testament that were not elected yet they were saved, and two of them specifically are Ruth and Rahab, the girl was on the wall in Jericho, and Ruth was the woman whose husband died, and she ended up marrying Boaz, and then she ends up being in the line of Jesus, which is amazing. You know, it's ironic that all of Boaz's relatives didn't want to marry her. And he actually took her down to the gate, or he went down to the gate. I don't think he took her, but he went down to the gate and had a confab with the relatives regarding her, Ruth, and because there were apparently relatives closer to her, according to Israel. In Israel, the rules were that if a brother died before having children, the next of kin was to sire children with his brother's wife. Now the reason for that was the pedigree of the gene pool for Jesus, and you got people that died because they didn't do that. Judas' son or his second son, Onan, I think it was Onan. He was supposed to marry Tamar, and he did, but he wouldn't have sex with her. So God killed him. That's pretty nasty. And Tamar then has a illicit relationship with Judah and gets pregnant. That's how she ends up being in the line of Christ. Okay, there's some pretty weird stuff going on in that whole family. But Judah didn't give her his youngest child, who was quite a bit younger than her, to have as her husband. And that was actually, he had failed to comply with the word of God in that. But his older son, I think it was his second oldest, got whacked by God because he refused to have sex with Tamar. Anyway, it's just interesting to know how, again, it tells you how important the seed of the woman was in the Jewish age. And we're actually in an age that's greater than that. So, and we're elected in even a greater way than they are. In fact, the reality is that if a Jew believes in Jesus Christ during the church age, they're now associated with the church, which is superior to being associated with the Jews. They're still Jewish by race. But the promises of God that relate to the Jews, the covenants, are superseded by the covenant with the church, which is greater. So again, you move from the racial species to the spiritual species. And the spiritual species is the relationship with God in eternity primarily, and not in the gene pool. And so that's why the promises to Israel are tied to the earth in natural propagation and that kind of thing. It's not, ours is all related to God in heaven and Jesus Christ as the high priest. We know whom he foreknew, he also foreordained or predestined, conformed ones to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. So basically we are brothers and co-heirs, or siblings, I guess you could say, brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Jesus. And so that's where we fit. And whom he, verse 30, whom he predestined through the decree, the same ones he also called, that would be the elected, the elect ones, whom he called, the same ones he also justified, and whom he justified, the same ones he glorified. So there you see the golden chain of salvation. You have election, you have justification, and you have glorification. And actually, there's one missing here. It's called sanctification. So the process of going from being an unbeliever at biological birth, and if you're in this elect policy, you are going to believe in Jesus. It's the subset of people coming into that funnel are limited to those who would believe. That's foreknowledge. So omniscience knew all the knowable. Foreknowledge knew the subset that would go into the decree. And then you have the process, election, justification. That's when you believe in Jesus. Then you got sanctification, which isn't mentioned here. And then glorification, which is the end game. But the reason he doesn't talk about sanctification is because if you're justified, you're guaranteed to be glorified. Because justification is a work of God. The moment you believe in Jesus by faith alone, you receive his righteousness and eternal life. That's the guarantee of life in eternity. So glorification is a fait accompli. It's guaranteed to occur. Our volition takes place with regard to sanctification. That's where we conform or learn doctrine in order to conform to Jesus. So that's where free volition comes in. We have a choice after we're saved. Every believer has a choice to learn the Word of God and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that's our mandate, or that's the mandate that's given to every believer during the church age, to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So, but we have a choice there. Because the only people that do that are people who persist in being filled with the Spirit. Now, that's why you have a mandate in Ephesians 5:18 that says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. So, that remember, we're filled with the Spirit at salvation, but we maintain the indwelling of the Spirit. That's never lost. That's the security of our relationship with Jesus. So we're going to note that in Romans 9:1-2 in a minute. Security is related to the sealing ministry of the Spirit, and that's irrevocable. But the filling ministry is a choice, and that is a choice as to whether we will take responsibility for any known sin that we commit after we're saved. So, if we do that, what will happen is automatically we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's what it's talking about here. And that's not what it's talking about here. That's the process of sanctification. Okay. So we are set apart to God, and not only are we set apart, but we know about it. And so we can take advantage of it. And that's what mature believers can do. So, but regardless, you get glorified. That's saved as through fire if you didn't get sanctified. So you're glorified. You still got eternal life with God in a resurrection body forever, even though you may have been a complete dirtbag after you were saved. So, verse 31. Therefore, face to face with these things, to what conclusion are we forced? If God is for us, who's against us? And of course, obviously, if God is for us, no one can be against us, because God is more powerful than anybody else combined. Verse 32. The God who did not even spare his own son, but on behalf of us he delivered him over to judgment, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So that's an a fortiori. A fortiori is with stronger reason. The heavy lifting was him allowing his son to be crucified and judging him in the process as he was hanging on the cross. So as he was on the cross between 12 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, during those 3 hours, we have complete darkness on the earth, it says. Certainly at least on Golgotha, the hill there outside of Jerusalem. Probably the whole earth. Probably a complete total eclipse of some sort, where all light was suppressed. And then during that period of darkness, God judges his son. And because no one is qualified to see his son being judged for that. And that was how he dealt with us through the imputation. He imputed our sins to Jesus so that he was free to impute Jesus' righteousness to us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That tells you how it works. So when you understand that, you recognize that your status with God is irrevocable because he did it all. He did nothing. You just accepted his work on your behalf. That's it. So verse 33. Who will bring accusation against God's elect? Is God the one who justifies? So obviously if God is justifying or vindicating you, vindication simply means you have been declared as righteous based on what God says you are. That's vindication. It doesn't mean you say are righteous. that God says you are. That's, it talks about Abraham that way. Early in Romans, we looked at Abraham as a role model for faith. And how Abraham was described as being vindicated by God. Well, he wasn't perfect. He had sinned. But at the same time, he had also believed in Adonai, which is the way you were saved in that time frame. Jesus didn't show up yet. So the word for salvation, or the person with whom you had to believe in to be saved, was Adonai. And, of course, the Jews understood all that. Their problem was the transition from Adonai to Jesus. They didn't get that, because they rejected the humanity of Christ. That's not that they rejected the deity. They recognized deity in Adonai. But they didn't see the connection between, well, the reason is they didn't, he did not fulfill the expectations they had regarding his role in their life. They didn't see the cross in the scriptures. They saw the crown, but they didn't see the cross. As a result, they said, well, you did not free us from the Romans. That's what Judas wanted him to do. To take, and actually, politically, free the Jewish people from the Romans and make them into the client nation. And of course, that will happen in the millennium. But that comes after the cross. So the Jews on the earth at that time, and since then, for the most part, because of their legalistic adherence to rules and regs from the Old Testament, have rejected Jesus as the Son of God. And the problem they have is that they have not accepted him. Now they're gonna en masse at the exit resurrection, because the people who are in the know at that point are gonna see, wow, okay, there was an exit resurrection and we weren't there. So now they know what happened, and that's where you get the 144,000. They see the fact that the church is resurrected, and they have enough doctrine to recognize that that's part of God's plan, and then they say, oh, that's a head slapping moment for them. And so then they become the purveyors of doctrine, at least during the first part of the tribulation. Most of them are martyred, probably all of them, because of the way the environment is then. Today is the day of salvation. It's the easiest time to be saved right now in the church age. Maximum potential, a minimum hassle. Doesn't mean that there isn't a hassle. There is, especially in certain places like Iran. But nonetheless, it's still the easiest time in the course of human history to be saved. Except maybe in the millennium. Probably a little easier then. But the blessings associated with being saved now are greater. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? So if God's going to vindicate you, who's going to condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died, yes, rather having been raised, who is at the right hand of the God who also intercedes for us. So now we've got two members of the Trinity involved with vindicating us. We got God the Father, who's vindicating us because His Son was judged for our sins. And then we have Christ interceding for us because we're in union with Him and He was judged for our sins. Okay, so you got two persons of the Trinity involved with this vindication. Who shall separate, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, which is circumstantial pressure or historical disaster, or anguish, that's mental pressure of some sort, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, which was deprivation from necessities, or danger, physical or natural catastrophe, or sword, crime, violence, or military disaster. Shall any of those things do it? No, of course not. We may die, but we're not separated from God's love. Christ's love. Verse 36. As it stands written. Now this goes back to the concept of the Jews being basically destroyed largely because of their identity with Jesus. You know, we still have anti-Semitism. It's a big problem. And it's, in our country, it's becoming a bigger and bigger problem because we've allowed people to come in here that don't associate with our, or don't understand or accept our natural, the history of our country. And how we are founded as not a Christian nation, but a free nation, on the principles of divine establishment. And involved with that is the freedom to believe in Jesus, or to have that. And to recognize Him for who He is. And again, another one of the roles of the client nation is to aid and abet the Jews to perpetuate their life, their lives biologically through the church age. because we're part of the process of getting the Jews to the tribulation and the end of the millennium. Well, actually, to the tribulation. God, it's God's problem after that. The church, remember, the church age believers are gone at before the tribulation shows up. So that's why God, Jesus comes back and saves the Jews before the end of the tribulation. It's called, in fact, it says the days shall be shortened because they're assaulting the Jews. And if they're left to continue that assault, then they would be destroyed. And God, no, not happening. I got promises to keep. And that would be, of course, why Jesus comes back and stops the assault on the Jews. So the Jews have this thing from, there was a quote from the Old Testament, "For your sake we are being put to death the whole day." That, in this case, you can take the context of the day of Nero, which was during when Paul was alive. "And we've been considered as sheep for the slaughter." So remember, Nero was using Christians to blame the problems of the nation on the Christians. Well, that's what countries have done with the Jews over the years. They blame the Jews for the, in fact, even recently, well, fairly recently, within the last 100 years, you've had that happen. And you have, in a lot of societies blame the Jews for the problems they have. They don't recognize that's not the problem. In fact, if anything, the Jews are helping them out more than they are hurting them. So, in verse 37, "But in spite of all these things, we win supreme victory through Him that would be God the Father who loves us." In verse 38, "So I stand convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers of angels, neither present things nor future things, nor powers, which is the power of evil organizations," nor, that's the first half of the, there's a whole bunch of, they're 2-2-1, 2-2-1, I think is how it's laid out here, in pairs. So we've got 2-2, and then we've got 2-2, and then we've got a 1. I guess that's what it is. It's 2-2-1, 2-2-1, that's right. So you have, like nine or ten different things here. "Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall have the power to separate us from the love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that's how he finishes. The crescendo that he finishes the verse on, the chapter on, is that nothing that we face in time will separate us from the love of God. And then he moves into chapter 9, which is what our next step is here. Which we'll get started on here today. And this brings us to Romans 9, that explains God's selection and election of the Jewish race that comprises the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel, the Jewish race has 13 tribes. You've got the 12 tribes of, the 12 sons of Jacob. And then you have the double portion associated with Joseph. So he has two. That's where you get 13. So you got Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. So you don't have a tribe named Joseph. You got a tribe named Ephraim, and you got a tribe named Manasseh. So there's a total of 13 tribes in the nation of Israel, and they're all comprised of what we refer to as the Jewish race, because the Jewish race was established on the basis of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have three generations of positive listen to Adonai. Now again, you have a point and a counterpoint in each one of those. You had Abraham and Nahor. That was his brother. Abraham believed, Nahor did not. They both traveled to Haran, where their father, Terah, died. And Nahor stayed there, in Haran. And that's where relatives of what became the family of there could have been other people too, but we know at least that's where the relatives of Rebekah and Rebekah came from. Isaac, remember, Abram sent his servant back to Haran to bring a wife for Isaac, and he sent him back there so that he wouldn't marry a girl from the local area, the Canaanites. So that's what he did. And so she agreed to go. She voluntarily chose to go to Isaac's sight unseen. Okay, that's pretty interesting. But that's Rebecca. That's where Rebecca shows up. And then, of course, and that's that, and so they were part of the people that had traveled there from Ur, the Chaldees, that were residing still in Haran, which is just across the river on the north side of what is Israel. So it would be in today, it would be Turkey or Syria. I'm not certain exactly which. One or the other. Probably Syria. So Abraham believed, and he traveled to the Levant, because he went on south into Canaan, which is where the Levant is. And then he had a child, Isaac, and he had the counterpoint is Ishmael. And Ishmael was from Hagar, and Ishmael was one of, he's one of the Arab tribes, basically, today. That's why when the president talks about the Abraham Accords, the Abraham Accords are the accords between the sons of Abraham. And who would that be? Well, that's Israel and almost all of the Arab tribes. So all those nations over there, the oil-rich countries, UAE, Kuwait, Oman, Saudi Arabia, they're all sons of Abraham. Because remember, Keturah had five sons after Sarah died. And Hagar had one, Ishmael, before Sarah died. So there's six boys in the Arab race, Arab stream, gene pool, that come to from Abraham. See, that's why they claim Abraham as their father. Legitimately so. And then you have the special race, Isaac, which came from Sarah, by a miracle, when she was over 100 years, when she was nearly at 100 years and Abraham was. So when they were past the point of being able to procreate, he shows up. And he believed in Jesus, or Adonai. And then the next generation, you have Jacob and Esau. Another division. The Esau did not believe, and Jacob did. So you get the three generations of believers that established the Abrahamic covenant, and the Palestinian covenant, and the Jewish race, basically, that ultimately we have. Now, and of course, that's the gene pool of Israel. And ultimately, the seed of the woman. So the Jewish race that comprises the nation of Israel as the racial species that would be the source of the human gene pool of the biological life of the seed of the woman who would be named Jesus, who is the promised Messiah. See, they had all these promises throughout the prophecies about the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for the the Savior. We have the equivalent Greek word, Christ. So Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. The Christ and Messiah are synonyms in the two languages. So the outline of Romans, he's the guy that's coming along that was promised in Genesis 3. So we're talking 5,000-6,000 years earlier when he actually shows up. Okay, that's when he actually shows up from Genesis 3. So the outline of Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, describe the uniqueness of Israel. So this is going to explain why they became the chosen race for the gene pool of Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that not all biological Israel is spiritual Israel. Now, there's where you get into faith in Jesus, which again, the Jews are reluctant to do for the most part because they have not accepted him as fulfilling the objectives of their Messiah, because there were two facets to his messiahship, the cross and the crown. And they saw the crown, but they didn't see the cross. Or if they did see the cross, they didn't want to deal with it. And nonetheless, they didn't get it. So they didn't accept him as Messiah. The majority. Now, some do. Clearly, the apostles did, the early disciples, the 12 did. And eventually Paul did once he struck down the road to Damascus. So, but, and there were a whole bunch of them in the upper room when Pentecost came. So that whatever, however many that was, it wasn't a ton, but it was a few. So anyway, verse tells us that not all biological Israel is spiritual Israel. Verses 7 to 18 describe the formation of Israel as a Jewish client nation. And verses 19 to 20 explain God's essence. And verses 23 to 33 describes the salvation of the Gentiles. So basically it shows how Paul's going to explain Israel and their special status And all that all feeds to Jesus. And now we're talking about the church, and that's the age of the Gentiles, where anybody, anywhere, anytime can believe in Jesus and be saved. The maximum, Jesus said, I will lay my life down and I will raise it up and I will draw all men to me. That's what he said. And that's exactly what's going on here. So verse 1, let's read through the two verses in the two languages. So at the beginning here, Paul's going to be jamming on the Jews here. I mean, he's telling them if you don't believe in Jesus, you ain't saved. That ain't a happy thing for them to hear. So because of that, he's going to make an oath here where he's asserting that he is telling them absolute truth according to the Spirit. That is what's going on. And so we have, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. That's the first half of this. There's 3 points there. He's telling the truth. He's not lying. And I'm testifying with the Holy Spirit. Those are 3 components of his oath. And if we look at through it in the Greek, it's a little more succinct. Truth I say in Christ. But I notice there's fewer words. And you're going to note that these chapters are really, there's a lot of ellipsis, which means what? Verbs missing. Words are going to be compressed. It's stated in a very powerful way with emphasis without having verbs implied. So you got to insert a lot of stuff. So it's going to get a little bit tricky, and you'll notice there's a huge difference between the number of words in the Greek versus in the English, because you got to fill in those words to make it read well, to make it comfortably readable. I think it reads just fine. It's just a little terse. Truth I say in Christ. See, that's the same as I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Not I lie. I like that one. I am not lying. You know, that in the Greek is 2 words. All right, so he's being very laconic here. Testifying together with me the conscience of me. So my conscience testifies with me in spirit holy. So that's our first verse in both languages. So let's walk through this thing and see where we end up. It starts with Paul making 3 faceted oath that begins with the positive of affirmation. I am telling the truth in Christ. This phrase begins with the present active indicative of the verb lego, which means to speak, to talk, or to communicate. So the word telling here is the word lego. So you could say, communicate. We're going to use the word communicate. Here it means to, lego can mean talk, speak, talk, or communicate. So saying would be a subset or telling would be the same thing what it says in New American Standard, that's a good way of saying, telling, it's true. But it means to communicate. The present tense is a perfective present that describes a continuation of existing results. In other words, Paul has been telling them the truth. We're on chapter 9 here. So we're right in the middle of the book. And he's been telling the truth all the way along on other topics. But now he's moving into the topic of Israel and their role in providing the genealogy of Jesus and yet rejecting him as person, as Messiah, which is really a conundrum in a way, but it had to do with, of course, the history of the Jews in a way that they dealt with the adversity associated with the captivity in Babylon and what they did there when they came back into the land to try to be extra sure that they were complying with God's word. And so what they did is added a whole lot of stuff. And the Bible, and the words always says, no, you can't add anything to this. This is what it is. Nothing else. But they added. So they had all kinds of things that added to the scripture of the Old Testament. And then when Jesus actually showed up, they didn't recognize him because they had added all this crap. Crazy, huh? Yeah. That was teaching as doctrine the commandments of man. So it's scripture only. The word of God is it. Nothing else. Somebody drags something else out besides the scripture, throw it in the trash can. The only thing that matters is the scripture. And any document that would help understand the scripture. That's it. Nothing else. Anyways, because that was the false of their, that was the source of their failure to understand. Of course, God knew that was going to happen, because His plan from the outset was to have the church. We're part of the body of Christ. Or we are the body of Christ, I should say. And the Jews had a different role in the process. So the church, if a Jew became a part of the church, they were part of the body of Christ. But in their, as a Jew, they have a different role. And it's distinct from being the body of Christ. So, anyways, the church, which means that the church had to show up. Which means that the Jews had to say no. That's interesting. See, God actually uses negative volition to advance His plan. I mean, never forget that. If you have negative volition, you say no to God, He's going to use that to advance His plan for you. He did with Adam. Think about it. I mean, Adam rejected the mandate in the garden not to eat of the fruit. And God uses that as a predicate for the next step in His plan. That's Adam getting kicked his butt out of the garden and moving into the chaos of the devil's world. All right. So what really happened there? Well, their negative volition caused God's plan to be advanced. So that's why it's a good idea to rebound, because God's going to move forward with or without you. And even if you go negative, He's going to use that to actually potentially advance you if you rebound. Take advantage of it. That's really kind of interesting. So, I mean, God's not put off by negative volition. He just works through it. Okay, fine. It's like a bulldozer. We go right through it. They'll come around maybe, and the Jews, they actually haven't. They're not going to until the church is out of here. Can you believe that? All those years that they had the opportunity to have the blessing of being associated with the church, and they're not. It's really sad. But, oh well, that's the way it is. This phrase begins with the present active indicative of the word lego, we saw, to speak, to talk, or to communicate. It means to communicate here. The present text is a perfective present that describes a continuation of existing results, a previous fact that is emphasized as a present reality of the existence and the creation of the New Testament scriptures by God the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So Paul's comparing and contrasting the Old Testament with the New. The Old Testament was written by the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament is written by the New Testament apostles. Okay, so that's basically the... And you see that as you look at the... If you look at the canon, that's what you see. The books are written by... You have the Tanakh, we've called it the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament, which is the New Testament scriptures, mostly written by Paul, but Peter and James and a few others also, or John, were involved primarily. There were a couple others, but primarily the three or four are there. The active voice, the Apostle Paul produces the action of the verb as a part of this triple oath. So he's making three assertions that basically say, I'm not lying. The triple oath is a reference to Paul's honor and integrity that he has been demonstrating in many ways. But in addition to his honor and integrity, it now includes his emotion. Now, Paul, as we're going to see, is very emotional about the Jews. In fact, he made one of his biggest mistakes with regard to the Jews. I mean, it cost him freedom. Paul went back to Jerusalem. He was over in, where would it be? Byzantium. That's where he was. Macedonia. That's kind of near Albania. All those areas up around the Aegean Sea. That's where he was when he decided he's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's not too far from Jerusalem. You just go across the Med over there and you're down there where Jerusalem is. So, rather than going west like he was supposed to go, he's supposed to go on west toward Rome from there. No. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go tell these guys what they're missing out on. And so, because he was so emotional with regard to his country people missing out on the promises that God had given them. And he thought that he could convince them better than Jesus could. I don't think he would have said that in those words, but I will. Because that's what he did. And God told him 3 ways from Sunday, don't go there, because if you do, you're going to go out of there in chains. And that's precisely what happened. So rather than going to Rome on a high hand as part of in a apostolic journey, missionary journey, he ends up getting hauled over there on a slave ship by the centurions. Not that he was a slave, but he was under the aegis of the Roman emperor for his safety. So they put him in with the with the servants and the criminals to carry him over to Rome, and then he's in a hired house over there during the time of Nero. And that's what he writes these books too. So anyways, so rather than being free to run around and do what he would like to do freely without being caught up in the disaster of being under the aegis of the Roman authority, government, he was basically treated like a slave, even though he wasn't. He was under protective custody of the Roman, of the emperor, or he had appealed to Rome, which is what a Roman citizen could do. But it curtailed his freedom. If he had not gone back to Jerusalem, he wouldn't have had the Sicarii after him. He wouldn't have had all the people that were trying to kill him. It wouldn't have happened, because he'd have been going to an area where there was positive volition. And that's where God wanted him to go. Now, it'll be interesting to go in heaven. We get there, if we care, we probably will, because this will be of interest. What would have happened if Paul had gone west? That'd be interesting. Because he would have still ended up in Rome. And so he could still have written all those books. But he had a much better position than he had. It would be interesting to see what would have happened. So, but nonetheless, I mean, remember, God turns a curse into a blessing. So he worked through it all for Paul, just like he will for us. As a Jew, Paul was emotionally related to the Jews. When he uses his own, now remember, he's a Benjamite. He's of the Jewish race. Remember, I told you there's 13 tribes. Benjamin was the second son of Rachel. Okay? Joseph was the first son of Rachel. The favorite wife. He had two wives, Leah and Rachel. That'd be Jacob, aka Israel. Okay? So, anyways, Paul's a Benjamite. So he's a child of the second, long distance child. His great, 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 great granddaddy was Benjamin. Okay, that just tells you where he was. He's emotionally related to the Jews, and when he uses his oath, it isn't accidental. It is to indicate that everything that he has taught from his genius is nothing compared with to his emotional involvement with his people. So he'd been writing all this information in Romans and explaining all about how people are saved and why and all how that all affects believing in Jesus. Now, it's not, I mean, believing in Jesus is what saves you, but if you understand how and why it has to happen, then it helps you understand what more strongly. You're more powerful in the Word because you understand how it works together. You can be saved just with the simple assertion that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the more you know about Jesus, what He did, and how He did it, explains how we get saved. And that's why Paul says, and for 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is, my gospel. He talks about his gospel. Now, his gospel is way past the gospel that God uses to save people. The gospel's there, but it's every detail about the process. You know, Jesus was, he went to the cross and he died spiritually. Then he died physically, and then he's put in a tomb. He's there for 3 days and three nights. He's resurrected, and then he's ascended and is set and seated. So those are all components of Jesus' activity up to the place where the church starts. I mean, basically that whole process. And the predicate for the church starting was his work on the cross. Because the church starts when? Pentecost. That's 50 days after his resurrection. And the things that related to the cross all had to happen before that. So, knowing all that helps us understand what was going on and why it had to happen the way it happened. But you have to know Jesus is the Son of God and believe that. He resolves your sins. And you know, that's all you need to really say. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in John 3, right? That's what it says back in Genesis 15:6. Salvation is Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Basically, that's simple. Because if you know that He's the Son of God, you know He fulfilled the role of the Son of God, which is the substitutionary death in our behalf. The substitutionary spiritual death that was required for us. So we will see in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are not only elliptical, but because of the grammatical construction that Paul uses, that it's necessary to indicate one's emotions related to the subject, we have some more of the more difficult Greek language construction in Scripture. So because of his emotion, he becomes very laconic. And he's speaking very succinctly. So he doesn't waste his time with words. So we're going to see that in the script, in the construction. So there's going to be some interesting development of that. This construction involves many unusual idioms. Idioms are basically when you tell a little story to explain an idea. Like it raining cats and dogs. Does it rain cats and dogs? No, I don't think so. Not unless there's a tornado out there. Then it might. It might rain cows too. But I mean, normally it doesn't rain cats and dogs. But no, when they say it's raining cats and dogs, it means it's raining hard. Well, that's an idiom. Okay, so we're going to see a lot of Greek idioms in our text that we're going to have to develop. And you don't translate an idiom word for word. I mean, if I translate it's raining cats and dogs word for word, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. It wouldn't, right? So the same idea with the Greek. So we're going to have an idiom that has a succinct meaning that the details of the literal grammatical wording doesn't match. Because if I did raining cats and dogs in the English, you'd literally think that there's dogs and cats falling out of the sky. And about the only time that would happen is with a tornado. And that's not very, very often. Because that doesn't happen real often. And lots of places don't happen at all. So, again, it's an idiom. Hypoxigomenes are words that are used only once in the Bible. So that means you've got to go to external texts to get the data. Many phrases and clauses that are related to in unusual ways, many unusual uses of postpositives and other categories of particles and conjunctions. So it's going to be some interesting structure in the Greek. And we're going to start right at the beginning with it because it's very laconic. The verb lego here, communicate, is in the indicative mood, so it describes the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. I communicate, or I say, or I am telling. That's what we have in the New American Standard, I am telling. Next is the accusative singular direct object from the noun aletheia, truth, doctrinal truth or doctrine. Doctrinal truth is the best translation here because it's used to describe the content of the Christian belief system as an absolute truth. That is the doctrine or the doctrinal truth of Christianity. So remember, we use the word pistis to describe this. There he's using aletheia because that means is truth. But the pistis, or is the body of data associated with Christianity. And that has to do with Jesus, who he is, what he does, how he did it, all that stuff. So it's the whole process of how he fulfilled God's objectives for him in saving, providing salvation for mankind. And that's basically the essence of Christianity. And then you get augmented with that is how we replicate that in our lives by virtue of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. So that's basically, we ultimately end up replicating Jesus. And he's the template for our template, the template for our life. The absence of the definite article makes it anarthrous, and we've seen a lot of these different ones. We've seen anarthrous and nomadic already in our study a lot. So it emphasizes the highest quality of the noun that's translated as part of the positive information of God's oath. I communicate doctrinal truth. So we notice here there's no the here. That's the point I'm saying. So I'm committing. I lie, testifying together of my company of the holy truth. So I'm telling. So Christ is telling us the truth. He's not lying. I think I jumped down there too far. There we go. There's our word. Truth, I say. So there's no the in front of the truth. You could easily say the truth. In fact, in English it does. But it's not there. So again, it's not anarthrous. So the word is standing all out by itself, which means it's the highest quality of truth, which means it's doctrinal information. To emphasize that this emotion has not become irrational. Remember, emotion tends to be irrational. And Paul's going to show that he's not irrational, even though he's emotional. He describes his own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In one prepositional phrase, he emphasizes the purpose of the church age that started with the baptism of the Spirit and the formation of God's royal family on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection and 10 days after his ascension. So if we read through the Acts, we see the events that occurred. He was crucified, put in the tomb, resurrected 3 days and three nights later, and then he was with his disciples for 40 days. He ascended to heaven, and then he told them to stay in Jerusalem for 10 days, he gave them clearance to leave. So they were there, and the Holy Spirit came, and that's when he had the tongues of fire on them, etc. So that's when the church age started, on Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, and that probably 2 BC, I don't know, 2 AD, I guess it would be. No. He was born in 2 BC, so this is going to be like 180, plus or minus. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information, so that we can have the confidence we need to have in your word for our status in the devil's world, and recognizing that you never fail us. You always come through for us, regardless of how we are. You are faithful, even if we're not, and help us to live in that reality and confidence. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.